I love the church, and I'm always reminded by pictures of the church when I'm here with you guys. I'm reminded, you know, my wife is out of town this week, and I've been taking care of my kids. It's not called babysitting if it's your own kids. And so she's in Mexico City, and I'm reminded about how many people serve each other in the church. And specifically, my wife usually plays the piano, and today Michelle played the piano beautifully. And I know she was nervous about it. It's not her favorite thing in the world to do. But it's reminding me about how people in the body of Christ serve each other, even when at times it's not comfortable. Today, we are taking a break from our study in Philippians and that Daniel's been doing, and we're continuing a sort of intermittent series on the Psalms. Last month, Daniel spoke on Psalm 2, and so today we will be studying Psalm 24 and looking at that together. As we prepare, let me pray for us. Gracious Father, I thank you for the church. I thank you that your people who serve you and love you are the church. We thank you for this specific local body of the church here, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to live out our lives as the bride of Christ, and we thank you for that privilege. We pray for this church. I pray that we would honor you in our activities. I pray that we would be a light in San Antonio. I pray for the churches in San Antonio who are meeting across this city today, and I thank you for the work that you're doing in those many churches. I pray for them. I pray that you will use all the words that are spoken here in San Antonio at different churches to bring people to Christ. I pray for the same thing in Texas. I pray for the same thing in the United States and throughout the world, that today or wherever your word is being preached, you would be glorified and that people would know you. I pray today as we examine your scripture that we would examine ourselves and ask what you would have us do with your word. I pray that you would give me wisdom in speaking. I ask these things in your name. Amen. I want to review a few things. Daniel reviewed sort of an overview of the Psalms a couple of weeks ago when he did it. And I want to sort of reiterate some of the things to just remind us how we should come to the study of the Psalms. The Psalms are a unique form of scripture. They are Hebrew poetry. They are intended often to be sung, and so it's just a different way that you can look at the Psalms. They're still inspired, they're still God's truth, but we understand them and read them in a little bit different way. The scriptures, basically, in the Psalms are unique because they speak differently. Historical narratives, Daniel pointed out, they may say things very directly, like Genesis said, God walked with Adam in the garden, or God spoke to Abraham, very direct statement of truth and narrative. The New Testament will make a claim like, God will supply all your needs, so a statement of fact of what God does. The Psalm says the same thing, but says it differently. He pointed out that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He's saying the same thing. He's just saying it differently. It's still true. It's just said differently, more poetically. There are some things about the Psalms that just sort of rise at a certain height of imagination and creativity to make us understand the beauty and the creativity of the God we serve. When we read the Psalms, we see ourselves. The psalmists or the psalm writers are very raw and open. If they are angry or frustrated, they just say, I'm angry and frustrated. When they are hurt by others and afraid of others, they say, I'm hurt and afraid of others. When I feel like God is gone from me, they say, I feel like God ain't around. They just tell you what they feel. And so we can relate to that in a way that sometimes we feel like we have to sort of keep our lives perfectly proper and not admit to the things we're struggling with. The psalmists kind of tear that apart. And they say, no, it's okay to acknowledge those things that we're struggling with. But the important thing about the Psalms is they always return to the answer being God. So they struggle, but the constant theme throughout ends, God is in charge. God is good. God is the solution. He does answer when he hears. He does answer, he does deliver, and in the end, because of that, we're called to worship him. So that's why the Psalms are such a good place to turn for wisdom and comfort and joy. We see people who struggle like us with real struggles, real challenges, real joys, real frustrations, real fears. Those are things that we really, really see. But then we also see a real God who's in control, one who listens, who forgives, who overcomes evil or the enemies. He's a God of refuge. He forgives sins. He's a God of majesty, of splendor. He creates, he protects. It paints a picture of a God who's a good God. Ultimately, we find the one true God is king over all. When we look at the Psalms, there's different categories. Daniel pointed out that these categories are somewhat artificial. They're used to help create systems to understand what the point or the theme of the Psalm were. As far as categories, they can be loosely tied together. The most common type of Psalm, they're hymns of song and praise. The other kind, penitential Psalms, are songs or Psalms of repentance. So praying for repentance of a sin. There's wisdom songs that just sort of give commentary on life and wisdom. Messianic psalms kind of point to some leader, some ruler or king in the future who will be greater than the current king. Royal psalms speak of the king, often also can be messianic. These are categories that loosely kind of give us an idea of what the psalm is intended to achieve. So then we look at why they were written. So we can sometimes find clues within the Psalms that tell us that. So often you'll read at the top, a Psalm of David, or a Psalm of several other people who will tell you what they were, who wrote it. So you can understand what was the historical context that this person was thinking about. There's instructions to the choir director about when it should be used. There's a title for the psalm often, and it tells you the situation in which David wrote it or some other person wrote it after some great trial or some great victory. So that gives us a context to understand how the Jewish people would have first understood that original psalm and then how they would have continued to have used it going forward. So with that being said, turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, and let's read that together. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So when I look at the psalm, the first thing that I naturally ask myself is, what's up with these gates and them lifting up their heads, and what does that all mean? But once I get beyond the idea of heads lifting up their gates and gates lifting up their heads and that, I try to ask myself, what is the purpose and how would the people of Judea view this psalm? How would they have been interpreting this? And what was the main sort of category that this would fit into? And then I think this psalm fits into two main categories that we talked about at the beginning. The first one is a hymn of song or of praise. We see in verse 1 him praising God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's calling us to appreciate the strength and the power and ownership of our God. Later he says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. They're calling out and they're praising their God. So I think it fits into the category of a hymn or song of praise. The second category that I think it fits into is I think it's a messianic psalm. I think it looks forward to a Messiah. it speaks about an anointed one, either the current king or maybe a future king. It talks about some things in here that don't really seem like we could be possibly just referring to a human king. The human kings, we know them through the history of Israel, they weren't always particularly deserving of this kind of praise. So I think that what's going on here, and we'll study this in a little bit more in as we go forward, this is talking about something else. This is talking about a Savior and a Messiah. So then I go to the second question, which I said, how is the psalm used? In our modern culture, in America, we have some very good traditions that we very much understand because we grew up within those traditions. It makes perfect sense to us. So we would never start a professional sporting event without doing this one thing. What do we do before we start any professional sporting event? Sing the national anthem. That makes no sense outside of the context of what we've always experienced. Why would you sing the national anthem before a sporting event? I don't know. It's what we do in America. So we understand it in the context that they would do it. Many schools, we recite the Pledge of Allegiance. It's the standard or the norm of how we would use that piece of literature or that pledge. And, you know, this morning it reminded me when we sang the doxology to start the service. I worshiped at a church for 4 years where that's how they started every single service. They started with the doxology. That was how the tradition of their church was, and it was something that was perfectly evident within that. So the question is, how did the Jewish people use this? There are several theories about how this psalm originated and then also how it was used. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12 through 18. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 18. Verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all the things to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark to from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when they bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And the king danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sounds of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who looked out her window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. You can see the parallels about the ark coming in to the city, coming up the hill. We can see the parallels to this psalm. It makes very good sense, and many people do feel this was written as David remembered the return of the ark to its correct place within the temple, or specifically in the tabernacle at this time. It was a return of the thing that represented the glory of God among his people. So then, as far as how it was used, I read several commentaries, and they kind of differ in their opinion on how it was used, but in the end, they have the same general concept. One stated that there was a tradition that this psalm was actually sung in the temple every week during the presentation of the wine offering. Another claimed that the tradition was to sing this song as they entered the city kind of from a long journey to Jerusalem for a traditional feast or festival. Either way, the point is the psalm is being used to prepare them to worship God. It's being used to prepare their hearts to say who should come before God. So we can divide the psalm into 3 main sections. The first is verses 1 through 2. And this reminds us of the power and the rule of God. I think it's important to bring this at the front end of the psalm because we are asking people to honor and to praise him. To ask people to honor and praise someone that they don't regard as worthy is a waste of time. So we have to up front say, God is worthy and why he is worthy. I recently watched a debate between Bill Nye, the science guy, and Ken Ham, the director of Answers in Genesis. And the specific point that they were debating about 3 weeks ago was the age of the Earth and whether the young Earth theory could be supported. In the end, I found the debate to be incredibly frustrating. And the reason it was incredibly frustrating is because these two men were arguing from a completely different premise. Ken Ham would bring up the Bible creation story as a point of proof to Mr. Nye. But Mr. Nye does not accept the biblical story of God's creation as anything that has any authority more than the Quran would have an authority, or that Walt Whitman's Leaves of Grass would have an authority, or Mark Twain would have an authority. He's saying it's pretty much equivalent to me. You quoting that to me as a proof text for why you believe what you believe means nothing. They were arguing completely different lanes, and so they really could not make a point or counterpoint argument. If you have no faith, then you have no reason to give honor. If you have no belief in something, why would you submit to it? If you do not accept God as a creator and owner of all things, there's no need to put him in a place in your heart above your own self. If you don't acknowledge those things up front, then it's wasting our time. So up front, the psalm says he is the creator and the owner of all. He describes the creation in verse 2 in very poetic terms. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is not an intentional attempt to purposefully describe how Genesis 1 describes the creation. This is different, more poetic than how we see it exactly described in Genesis 1. But it's not intended to be a direct account. It's intended to poetically burn in our minds the power of God and the ownership that God has because of it. Think about it like a love poem, all right? So a man can say to his wife, "Hey, baby, you're beautiful." Right? That might work, right? Or you can do what Lord Tennyson did. She walks in beauty like the night of cloudless chimes and starry skies, and all that's best of dark and bright meets in her aspect and her eyes. I think that's better, right? I mean, maybe both have worked for you guys, gentlemen, but in the end, they're saying the same thing. Hey, baby, you're beautiful. But they're saying in a different poetic way. She doesn't really walk in the skies, right? The whole thing is a poetic explanation, and that's what the psalmist is trying to achieve here. He's taking poetic license to describe how God formed the earth and therefore is in charge of all. The psalm is full of this. So Psalm 29 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders." Psalm 33 says, "The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." Later in the same chapter, he says, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." On a more personal level of power, Psalm 22, he says, "For you are he who took me out of the womb and made me trust while on my mother's breast." He's describing in poetic terms the power of God. And that's what the Psalms do, is they speak in poetic terms what God is and the God that we serve. So that's the first two verses, an introduction to the power and ownership of God. So the next section, verses 3-6, calls for the people to examine themselves. You can almost imagine this as a responsive reading. You can almost imagine the priests calling the question and then the people answering in unison. And we can see this as you read it throughout several aspects where you could see sort of a give and take aspect between it in almost in a responsive way. The first verse 3, it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" And you can imagine the Israelites responding, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, the God of Jacob." So first question is, what is the hill of the Lord, and what is this holy place? So we're trying to ascend into the hill of the Lord. Now, the Jewish people would understand that very clearly to either be the temple or the tabernacle. They're purifying themselves as they prepare to travel to Jerusalem, or even they're considering these as they enter the inner courts of the temple, which have sort of different hierarchies and different levels of purity and preparation for entering. And so they understand this concept of different places being more holy than others. Throughout the narrative of their history, we see that come up multiple times, right? Several times we see Moses being told, when he sees a burning bush, God says, take off your shoes so you're standing on holy ground. There's something special about this place. And so the concept of a holier place is very familiar to them. They are very familiar with the different chambers of the temple. In Leviticus 16, verse 2, it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the place inside the veil, into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is at the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. They would have seen this as a preparation of their hearts to enter this place that they see as more holy than the place that they are coming from. So, we see in verse 4 the answer to the question. So, verse 3 asks the question, who gets to come? Verse 4 answers the question. It states specifically that there are two things or two categories of things that are required to come into the holy place. Inward and outward displays of obedience. Both are required. It says you're required to have clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. They're both directly tied and are both critical to the equation. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. This talks about the need for our actions to be lived out, that you have to have clean hands. Your actions must match your belief. It says in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Those who know Jesus are expected to obey. God's people will not be perfect, but we should be known for our patterns of obedience. We should be known as people who love others. We should be known as people who are generous. We should be known as people who treat people fairly. That should be a characteristic of our lives. Not in perfection. We don't achieve those things perfectly. But it should be a pattern that is recognizable. On top of that, I don't want to like make you think that really the world will appreciate all that you're doing. It's not like they were going to say, wow, that person is the most kind and fair and generous person I've ever met. They may see many patterns of those and they may see it, but they are looking at you through a different lens. They're looking through a flawed and sinful lens. So I'm sure you've had things turned on you at times where people maybe see things through a different filter. And so I'm not saying that the world would be like, wow, that's the most generous, awesome person I've ever met. But they shouldn't be able to characterize you by patterns of sin either, right? They shouldn't be able to specifically say, that person has such and such pattern that is so prevalent in their life. There should be patterns of obedience in our lives. We should have clean hands. We should be above reproach. But our outward actions are not all that's required here. If it only was just our outward actions that could make us achieve getting into the presence of God, but he raises the stakes. Here it says, you're to have a pure heart. Often my actions are motivated by selfish gain. I want to be looked good in front of others. I want to be praised by others. Or at least I want to suppress some of my sinful thoughts and act that don't come into actions, because I've figured out that within society there's certain social norms that you just don't let people see that part about yourself. So I'm just sort of protecting myself by not letting the true desires of my heart to come out. So all we're doing really there is suppressing, and that's not enough. Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ details that there's a higher standard, and he goes into great detail about what that looks like. We're told that if we're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder. You're told that if you commit adultery in your heart, you've committed the sin. He's called us to love our enemies inside of us, not just tolerate our enemies, love our enemies. That's a heart thing. We're called to do charitable acts, but to be super careful about it, that we're not doing it such that we can be praised by the world. Once again, it's calling us to something deeper than just straight up obedience and just doing the right thing. I'm not saying this is easy to do. It's actually really hard, but it is what is required to be in God's holy place. So I'm going to ask you to put a mental sort of bookmark here on this concept. And specifically, what does it take to get a hold of our hearts? Because in the conclusion, we're going to come back to that. So that is bookmark number one. All right, we're going to come back to this in a second. I want to move on to verse 5. Verse 5 details a reward. So what does it take to get in the presence of God? Has pure hands, a pure heart, clean hands. Those things are important. So then what will happen if we do those things? He says two things. You will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Those who do these things will receive blessing. That's good. We like blessings. I like it when I go to the grocery store and the lady who checks me out says, "Have a blessed day." And I'm like, "I will have a blessed day." I like that. I want to have a blessed day. I like it when the blessings have very tangible things that I can grasp onto, that I can sort of count. I like it when he blesses me with health, because I can put sort of a value on my health. I can work, you know, I don't have to pay doctor's bills. That's a good blessing. I like that. You look at certain things, just having peace in my home. If my kids aren't throwing things and breaking things, and I can put a value on that. You know, obviously the blessing of having a job. Well, once again, there's a value that I can do. And so we love blessings that have value. But then it's interesting. He says the other thing he will give you in the second part is righteousness from God in his salvation. So he's going to give us things, some which are tangible, some which are intangible. But in the end, what's interesting here is the other things that we will receive is righteousness. That's a little harder for me to wrap my mind around the value of that. I can't really put an MSRP on righteousness. If I put my righteousness on eBay, I'm not sure what it would go for. I'm not sure the value of this intangible thing that he's going to give me. Who here knows what Bitcoin is? What is Bitcoin? All right, so it's all over the internet. Everyone's worried about the Bitcoin. All right, so the Bitcoin, for those of you who aren't worrying about these sort of things, which I think you're probably smart not to be, the Bitcoin is a online currency, to make it very simple, that has not really tied to any government or any other dollar or other foreign currency. And so it's basically a very high-level bartering system where you're just sort of keeping track of what you have by the number of bitcoins. A lot of the criticism of it is that it's very difficult to track and therefore is often used for illegal activities. So arms trade, drug trade, it's very, very popular. But interestingly, I read the other day, I think Amazon.com is going to start taking Bitcoin. So it's a very intangible currency. And so the question is, what is the value of that currency? And because it's not tied to anything specific, its value has been all over the place over the last couple of years because it doesn't have something that has a very strict interpretation of its value. It's an example of a whole new currency, a currency that's trying to figure out its value, and it may actually become a big deal eventually. I don't know, but it's trying to figure out an intangible value as it goes through. We are preaching through the Psalms here, so give me some poetic license. Righteousness is God's currency. It's intangible. It's kind of like Bitcoin. We can't quite say what it's worth. But the problem is, or the good thing is that righteousness, as the currency of God, is the ultimate currency. We just have a hard time as humans say, what is the value of the righteousness? What is the value that I can put on it? So God requires righteousness for us to have a pure heart. He requires righteousness for you to be in his presence. So the question then is, how do I get myself some righteousness, right? I read the other day that Bitcoin is putting in ATMs in Austin. You can actually do a transaction and get actual Bitcoin points. So they are trying to say, how can I get myself some Bitcoins besides selling drugs? And so the question is, how do I get myself some righteousness? So, second bookmark. I want you to put a mental bookmark on that question. Where do we get the righteousness? We're going to come back to this. Kids, in literature, my literature teacher taught me this is called foreshadowing. I am drawing you in to my conclusion. You are just waiting for the conclusion here. So foreshadowing is going on here. Verse 7 talks about generations. It says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Generations are used to characterize certain groups of people who are usually raised at a similar time or who had similar cultural exposures. I recently, for my national organization, I worked for a task force that was trying to understand 21st century leadership structure, and specifically how we as an organization had to evolve to accept the different ways that the new generation perceives leadership. And so we looked at all of these different generations, and we tried to understand general categories to understand how do they think. And I want to read you some of this stuff about categories of generations. And as I list these people, I want you to think about people in your lives who fit this age criteria. And there's not going to be 100% overlap between it, but I think you're going to find that you see certain patterns in the people that I'm describing that you can relate, either your grandparents, your aunts, and your uncles, certain people. So listen to this. Let's talk about generations and how we categorize people. First, we look at often is the silent generation. These are the people who lived through the Great Depression. They fought in World War II. These are my grandparents. They're characterized by great loyalty to country and to organization. If you wonder why your grandfather kept buying an Oldsmobile, even after Oldsmobiles were not a very good car or very cool, that is the answer. Incredibly loyal to organizations or brands. They did not switch brands. They were very loyal. They just kept on working. That's why they're kind of the silent generation, just no drama, just plugging along. They're very committed to country and to a common good. That's my grandparents. So then their children were the baby boomers. They were born right after World War II. Baby boomers, the term comes from the baby boom that happened in the prosperity that and sort of the peace that happened after World War II. Success for the baby boomers is defined by increasing in prosperity and assets. We're not going to let happen to us to what happened to my parents. We're not going to go through a Great Depression. We continue to strive forward to make sure that that doesn't happen. Promotion at work is incredibly valued. Titles are very important. They are very they're very eager to do everything they need to do, including work very hard to achieve that goal of promotion to move to the next level. Now, they're also were a generation who started to explore the ability to sort of go against the grain, right? These are the hippies, right? These are the civil rights movements. This was the extreme feminist movement. This is where it all kind of happened, is saying, you know what, I'm not going to just think what everyone tells me to think. I'm going to start thinking a little bit for myself. That's the boomers. That's my parents, who were hippies in San Francisco. Generation X, that's the people about my age, born mostly in the 70s and early 80s. They're kind of a bridge and a transition generation, and they have some characteristics of the millennials and the boomers. They're more cynical about the future than their parents. I think these are the latchkey kids, right? Remember that term? where we would come home because the parents were all at work, two family incomes, the kids would come and watch TV and take care of themselves. They were a little bit more cynical about sort of this American dream thing. We were less motivated by achieving a high level of success as defined by monetary and number of houses as much as maybe just flexibility, which is why some of us still live in the basement of our parents, right? Because the flexibility is greater valued than a second vacation home. And so they're starting to say, you know what? I kind of just want to be cool with things. That's what I value. That's what's valuable to me. We are the ones, we started the trend where everyone gets a trophy, right? Everyone's a winner. Now, interestingly, I want to point out to you that really I'm not responsible for that. It's my parents who are responsible for that. They're the one that chose to give me the trophy and to make, you know, the little bridge for us to run through after the soccer games, because they actually maybe were trying to compensate for what they weren't actually giving their kids because they were always at work. I'm just saying, it's not my fault that I'm the way I am. Generation Y, often used also millennials as sort of another term that we use. Generation Y kind of is phased out. More people use the term millennials. They are born after the mid-80s. More mobile. Most of them are going to have 8-10 jobs in their life. They're not going to retire at the same place that they started. They're not particularly loyal to brand. They're not particularly, unless it's Apple, I guess they're pretty loyal to that. But other than that, they're not particularly loyal to brands. They'll just move around to what makes the most sense in that moment. They aren't valued by titles, and they value being able to work with awesome people. I want to work with awesome people and people who are almost as awesome as me. That's what I value. That's what they find reward in. It's a characteristic. They value open-mindedness. Now, it's a very interesting definition of open-mindedness, but nonetheless, open-mindedness is cool rather than solid understandings. You understand what I'm describing here? They are groups of people. They're not 100% accurate, but they do kind of give us insight into the way people think. It makes me understand why certain of my students ask certain questions that I could never have imagined someone asking 15, 20 years ago, and calling me by my first name. Right? So it makes me understand it's just a different generation. Not wrong, not right, just different. And so we understand generations. Back to the text. Here it says, such is the generation of those who seek him. What does that look like to be a generation of those who seek him? If we can put sort of certain parameters around certain generations, he's creating a generational category here. There's not going to all look the same, but he's saying there is a group of people who will act in a fairly predictable way because they're people who seek him. So that is my third bookmark. I want you to consider, what does the generation of those who seek him look like in San Antonio? What does the generation of those who seek him look like in Redeemer Community Church? And that's a real question, and you're really going to have to answer it at the end. I'm going to ask for you, so jot down, what does a church look like who's part of the generation who seeks him? More foreshadowing, kids. So specifically, the three questions we're going to answer. We'll discuss what it looks like to have people who have pure hearts, and how do we get it? We're going to tap into this currency of righteousness. How do I get some of that currency? And third, what does it look like to be a generation who seeks him? Finishing out the text, this is the final section. It concludes with, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Here you can imagine the responsive reading. Who is the King of glory? And the answer, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. They're answering a question about who God is. They repeat it twice. It's kind of like us singing a chorus at the end of a song, singing the chorus through twice for emphasis, to leave you with the thought that's coming here. This is a song of rejoicing. There's personification here of the gates. The gates are lifting up their heads. The ancient doors are lifting up. There's something alive even about the city who accepts the King of glory coming in. That place in us is our hearts. So the question is, when we receive the King of glory, what should it look like? to bring it all together, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Remember, David is returning the ark to Jerusalem, to its rightful place. And he is really, really excited, right? He is in a tunic. He's just sort of dancing. His wife has looked out the window and been like, that's not very kingly, and I wish you'd be wearing your regular robes. And so he is just super excited and basically saying, I don't care. So let's see how he answers this. Verse 20, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel has honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above his house to appoint me as the prince of Israel, the people of the Lord. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet even more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. The joyful heart of those who receive the King of Glory are comfortable being different. They're comfortable being joyful that they're different. It's not a difference that it's bad, right? We can't say we're just different to be different, or different because we're sinful, or uncomfortable to be around because we just are grouchy all the time. It's a difference that's a good difference because we are like Jesus, our Savior. That's the difference, and we're okay being that way even if when it goes against the grain. The difference here should be clear to those around us. People should be able to look at us and say, wow, he's dancing in the streets. They should be able to, maybe not visually, but maybe figuratively, see that you rejoice in your Savior. So here's the main three applications that I drew from Psalm 24. Number one, how do I get a clean heart? We said at the beginning, this is a messianic psalm. It points forward to a Messiah that meets the criteria that couldn't be met by any normal king. We see here that there must be someone or something that's maybe greater than this, and that's Christ. Christ was the only one who could truly say he had clean hands. He was the only one who truly had a pure heart. We can't force ourselves to ignore the evil longings of our hearts. We can't just suppress them forever. Eventually, they bubble to the top. Jeremiah 31:31 tells us how we get a clean heart. Jeremiah 31, he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them from the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declared the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. That's how we do the things that are expected for us in Matthew 5. It's that he's changed it and not said, I'm going to put them on tablets. I'm going to put them on your hearts. I'm going to change the way you long to serve me. I'm not going to just make you long to stay out of trouble or to comply with the social norms and the laws around you. I'm going to give you the desire to serve me. That's how he's going to put it on our hearts. Tim Keller says in his book, fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. Joy-based repentance makes us hate our sin. Let me say that again. Fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. Joy-based repentance makes us hate our sin. He changes our hearts, and he makes us want to be joyfully serving him. Second thing we looked at, remember verse 6 says that he gives us our righteousness, right? We said, where does the righteousness come from? Well, we said that part of it is that he will write the law on his heart, on our hearts. He will give us a different motivation, but by itself, that doesn't just make us righteous. We need something else. We need this currency that we talked about. We need to get our hands on it. So where does it come from? I can tell you, and I can put in lots of words, but instead I'm going to tell you what Romans 3 says. Turn Romans 3, verses 21. I can't say it any better than this. Romans 3:21. It talks about where the righteousness comes from. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So, that paragraph, five verses, can probably deserve about five different sermons. It could. There's enough in there, a lot of big words, or it can just stand on its own. That's where we get our righteousness. There's a lot of words in there. If you don't know those words, if you don't understand the concept of propitiation, if you don't understand the concept of just and justifier, talk to me. Talk to Daniel. Talk to any of the men here. We want to share the concept of where this righteousness comes from. Romans 3 speaks for itself and says it better than I could ever say it. Final point, and I need your help with this. 5 minutes, I want you to tell me for the next, three, 5 minutes, what is the generation of those who seek him? What does a church look like if you are filled with people who are a generation who seek him? All right, this is y'all's job. Tell me, what does it look like? My kids asked me if I was going to bring my chalkboard, like I did last time, my writing board, and I was like actually thinking about it, but I'm not very good at spelling. So I can't, I don't really want to throw myself out there and see you guys how poorly I spell in front of all of you. So tell me, what does a generation look like who serves and seeks him?
Find great joy in worshiping him.
They enjoy being together, worshiping him corporately, individually. What else? Yes. Yeah, if they believe that it changes people, they're not going to hide it, right? They're going to be excited about the truth and sharing it. What else? What should our church look like? They should love each other, right? It shouldn't be subtle. It should be extravagant. What else?
Passion for the lost.
Passion for the lost, yep. Not just that kind of sucks for them. They might go to hell. It a like a passion to see them change. What else? What does a church look like?
Looks like
pure in heart. Pure in heart. Yeah. So it's not, we're not just motivated by sort of playing well with others. This should look better than our work environment. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes we have trouble getting along as well here as we do at church and at work. And that's expected. At work, people, you know, keep sort of to themselves. Their true struggles, their true sins, they're not all out for people to see. That's a good place to hide those things. So there is different struggles that we have in a church body, but we should be even better at relating to people. You had something over here.
I was going to say we should appear as a family. You know, we love and care for each other. It shouldn't look like, oh, those are just my buds from church, like they're my buds from the chess club.
Yeah.
There's people could see, like, are they related to you? I mean, why would they love you like that?
Right. It's the whole blood is thicker than water sort of concept. We should be like blood side of things. We should sort of have like a deeper commitment to forgive, a deeper commitment to maintain relationships when they get angry at you or you get angry at them. It shouldn't just be like, all right, that's one other person I'd rather not deal with. They should be seeing a goal to work things out. A couple more. What else do y'all got? Say that again. Forgiving each other, right? It's not about me. It's not about, I think this person really owes me an apology because they sin more than I sinned. Yes. Love each other. Good. Yes.
Making much of Christ in our hearts and when we're together.
Yeah. What does that mean?
In his person and in his work.
Yeah.
What he said for us, what he does for us every day and every moment.
Yeah. I think it's making the commitment to have a discussion that's more than just how work is going, right? Especially we as men, we have a hard time doing that. We're like, hey, how's job going? Right? I had a conversation with that this morning. It's saying that's part of just getting to know people. But in the end, how does that transition to making much of Christ? That is what the generation and much more looks like. That is what the generation of those who seek him looks like. Let me pray for us, and then we will go to the Lord's table together. Gracious Father, I thank you. I thank you for the last words that Michelle just spoke, specifically making much of Christ, making a big deal about Christ, almost to the point where people look at it and be like, all right, people, calm down. It can't be that great. Lord, it is that great. And I pray that they would even try to figure out, that the world would try to figure out why we think it's that great. I think sometimes we don't put that on display, maybe because we don't believe it as much as we should. Lord, make us a generation of those who seek you, who seek your face. Give us righteousness. Give us that gift. Don't just bless us with external blessings that we like. Bless us with righteousness. Give us hearts that are pure, hearts that confess our sins. I pray as we come to your table, we would confess our sins. I ask these things in your name. Amen.